in the New Testament, to where we left off last time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to read in your hearing from verse 13 and following. As we hear God's word, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, with the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of the light and the children of the day, and we are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, love, and a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Now I have not only read the end of chapter 4, which we have been looking at these last several weeks, but I also looked at chapter 5 and read the first 11 verses because they are really part and parcel, a continuation of what we have been dealing with and what Paul has written to us in chapter 4, verses 13 and through 18. Now chapter 5, at least the first 11 verses, or we could call it a companion piece, or the rest of the story, and are really to be thought of together. It's rather unfortunate that there's a chapter division there. Remember, the chapter divisions are not given to us in Scripture itself, but came a much later date for our convenience. And sometimes they're good breaks, and they deal with one thing, and then they deal with something else. But let's not, in our minds, divorce the first 11 verses of chapter 5 so much from chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Because they're a continuous whole. If I were to tell you a story today, or to report an incident, I'll give you an illustration. Maybe I was speaking to one of my children, and I wanted to let them know what had taken place with their father and their mother, and maybe their children and our grandchildren during some time that we were watching them or some event. And as I was expressing to them or expressing to you what we were going through or what we did or the end result, and the focus of my attention was upon my wife and the grandchildren. That was the focus of the attention, and I brought that more to its conclusion. But then I went on to the rest of the story. See, I went on with the rest of the story and added to it what other things took place and how it might affect it, or how it included other people other than my wife and my grandchildren. You'd see it as one great, great reporting of some event. And so that's how we're to approach this. And we have to emphasize this, particularly as we deal with the subject matter that is before us. And we see both at the end of chapter 4 and the end of the end of verse 11 and chapter 5, the same thrust. Notice that what we've been dealing with in verse 14 through 18 was words to bring comfort by way of encouragement and by way of hope to the believers. This is a challenge to believers who had a concern in Paul's day concerning the believers, the Christians that they had known, maybe some of them in their own family, who died in the Lord and they went to heaven to be present with the Lord in spirit, and their bodies were buried in the ground. What would take place? Would they share in the glory and all that, and the joy and the experience of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have already looked at, and I don't want to take the time to do so. When I prepare any message, I try to deal with that message as a complete whole, but it's very difficult because sometimes we never end the previous message and recognize that all Scripture in any context continues maybe to address the same thing or the same idea. History tells us, and I'm not in any sense making any comparison between myself and John Calvin in any way, but they tell us when he experienced a very difficult time in his life in Geneva and was thrown really and driven out of the city because of opposition, the next Lord's Day when he came back, but the time that he came back after being away from the city and his congregation for quite a while, and he took up the pulpit, he went to the very scripture text of the very scripture place and took up where he left off in scripture. So it's a good tradition to do to move from chapter to chapter, the verse to verse. And so even though we try to have a sermon that would stand by itself, all of them are related one to another, and that's what we're doing this morning. We're tying in what we're going to deal with and what we're dealing with that which we have dealt with, because we haven't finished. And we're looking at it as a continual unit. These verses are a continual unit. And they deal with the subject of the Lord's coming, which is important to all believers, and we recognize how important it was to those at Thessalonica, because we looked at chapter 1, we looked at chapter 2, we looked at chapter 3, and all three chapters deal in some way with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the next great event in the history of the world and the history of the church will be the coming of Christ. And the coming of Christ, even from the preaching of Pentecost all the way through the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, was an important event to come. As we look back at the creation of the world, as we look back at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His incarnation and virgin birth, as we look back at His crucifixion, as we look back of His resurrection and His ascension into heaven. Of course, we noted that. Paul notes that even in this chapter, and we took up that and mentioned that in verse 14 when Paul wrote, "For if we believe that Jesus dies and rose again," and we do. No Christian doesn't believe in it. For if you don't know it, and if you don't understand it in its biblical context, you don't have Christianity. There's no Christianity. There's no faith without Christ. And without His death and His resurrection, that's the heart and soul central feature of the gospel and our salvation. And so he's writing not to say they doubted it, but that in a logical progression of biblical teaching, you also believe in the final resurrection, the coming of Christ, and the resurrection of the dead. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep, they've died in Jesus. In these first few verses, he has nothing really to say of the unbeliever, except in passing, and we've already looked at that, they have no hope. The central focus is on the coming of Christ and what will be accomplished first with those that are dead in Christ. And they are not going to miss out on anything at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an order, and we looked at that order, that those who come back with Christ, their souls, their spirits, they come with Christ in His great coming, and He brings them with Him. Their souls will be united with their bodies. And then in an instant, in the twinkling of the eye, the bodies of those who are present at the Lord's coming, and there'll be those who will be present. There's no indication how many there'll be. Certainly as we study Scripture, we see the inroads of apostasy, etc., etc. And the question is given to us in the gospel, will the Lord find faith on the earth when Christ comes back? But there will be so, and there will always be so. God will maintain for Him a remnant according to the election of grace. That's illustrated in the book of Romans, as we have an example from the Old Testament in the days of Elijah. In Israel, there were 8,000 who had not bowed their knee to Baal, who were maintained and sustained by God in the true faith. And so there will always be some. I introduced this sermon, I think it was last week or the week before, some of what I was teaching, to a reference which has been historically and biblically, that's the most important thing understood biblically, but historically understood in the churches of Christ, particularly from the Reformation onward in the Protestant church, regarding the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I mentioned was the fact that a dispensational view of this scripture here and of the return of Christ and what takes place at the return of Christ is not historically believed by the Protestant Church, by the Christian Church, by the Reformed Church, by the Presbyterian Church. Now, I don't mean to insinuate that any dispensationalists aren't true believers, or they're not holding to Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, but I am saying they're not being consistent with that which we have been taught, and even that which some of them might profess if they say they're Reformed or Presbyterian or even within the confines of the Protestant Church, because they read into this passage and see in it, because they have divided the people of God into two categories, and they do not say the connection of the gospel in Old and New Testament, or the message of salvation, or the people of God. And they say the Old Testament was only for the Jews, and the New Testament is for the church. And they think the church started at Pentecost, and after the coming of Christ and this glorious resurrection, that the church will not remain on earth. Well, that's contrary, as I said, both to the Belgian Confession, contrary to the Westminster Larger Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith, as we believe them to be an accurate portrayal or an accurate teaching or summary of Scripture. If we didn't believe that to be the case, then we would reject it and change that. But we haven't, because we recognize we have no basis, scriptural basis, to do that. And so I mentioned, somebody reminded me this morning, as they reminded me at the end of last Sunday, that I didn't do what I was intending to do, and so that's why I'm doing it. You following all that? To read you what it tells us in the Belgic Confession on the Catholic Christian Church. We believe and profess one universal church, which is a holy congregation of true believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is the eternal King, without which without subject he cannot be. And his holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears to be very small, and the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous times of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto 7,000 men who had not bowed the knees to Baal. Now, one of those things that we say, or one of the biblical things that we see that confession to teach, is that from the very beginning, God has a church, beginning in Genesis, to the final book of the last chapter of the book of Revelation on earth. So we cannot, and we do not, and we must not read in any false dispensational era that this is the end, this passage that I've read in your hearing and that I'm dealing with, is the end of the church age, or the church all goes to heaven And then the world will continue, you know, 7 more years and then 1,000 more years without any regard for the church, and that Israel will be reconstituted as it was in the Old Testament under the reign of Christ. That's a total rejection of the book of Hebrews and a total rejection on the understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God, where the Lord himself taught us that the kingdom of God is within us. The kingdom of God is within us. And then we are reminded of the verses in Scripture as our Lord was about to be crucified, and he was taken before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate wanted to see the Lord bend to his will. Pilate was reminded that his kingdom, that is Christ's kingdom, was not of this world, because if it had been, the Lord Jesus Christ could have called the armies of heaven to assist him, and they would have overcome any opposition of the Jews and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and the whole Roman Empire and whole Roman world. The Apostle Paul also reminds us in his glorious a marvelous record in the book of Romans, speaking about the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God in the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 17, is not meat and drink, but what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And the scripture, I believe I read that or finished close to the end last week with it, and there's other scripture that I haven't mentioned and I'm not mentioning this morning. When we read of Paul's words in the book of Colossians, that we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of Satan and translated in the kingdom of his son. So we recognize the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And if there's any view that's read into this particular passage of Scripture, which, by the way, is one of the most descriptive, though there's not a lot there, it's one of the most descriptive passages of Scripture that we have regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have references here, and we have references there. I read to you already from the 14th verse of the 4th chapter that they are to know this, and they are to believe that, and they were. We also can look at a lot of other scriptures, whether it's in this book of the Bible or the next book of the Bible that deals with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Paul writes under the Holy Spirit, "If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you." Now, he's writing to believers, see? He's presupposing, of course, if they're believers, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is in them. And he takes them back again to the power of the resurrection, how important the resurrection was. If that be so in you, he also tells us what will take place in a latter day. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and He does in believers, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive. Now we know this is true with regard to our spiritual nature, our soul, the image that we have, that we've been created with, that's lost in the fall, that's restored in our salvation and our regeneration. Paul, writing to the believers at Ephesus, reminded them and compared in a very vivid illustration regarding the nature of salvation. You who were dead in your trespasses and sin, now has God quickened, or he made alive. The deadness of the consequences of sin spiritually has been overcome for all the believers and all the elect of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's illustrated. It's illustrated in the great event, and it's always taken back again and again to the power of the resurrection. You know, Paul does that again when he gets into that great prayer for us again in Ephesians. And I've pointed this out. If you have a good memory, or if your memory is better than mine at times, you say, yeah, I remember you saying that maybe long ago, looking at these marvelous prayers. And I took note of it as I was reading by myself one day in Ephesians, the first chapter, the idea of the resurrection as it's related to our regeneration. You take up Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 to the end. This is Paul's prayer for the believer, that God, verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of him, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling for us, and what are the riches of his glory and his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power, the power of God. The power of God. God is all-powerful. We look around us today, and everything we say in this great old world was made from nothing. And God spoke the word, and it came into being, and that same word, he maintains that. The power of individuals and the power of nations from the beginning of the world to the end is nothing in comparison to the power that belongs unto God, because he is God. He demonstrated that power in the creation. Paul tells us in Corinthians, he demonstrates that power in our own salvation when death is turned to life and darkness is turned to light. As God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And he was the only one that could and did. So he commands, and it is so in our own lives. We come into light and life through Jesus Christ by the power of God through the Holy Spirit, as was demonstrated in the power of God that when they crucified Jesus Christ and buried him, he came alive because he could overcome death. He could overcome death, not only for himself, but for all of us. And the power of creation and the power of the resurrection is demonstrated in the powerful renewing and the powerful life that God gives us in salvation and our regeneration. And you see that in chapter 1. You see it in chapter 2 in Ephesians. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. say, or related to our salvation. Okay, back to where I was a moment ago. I haven't forgotten Romans 8:11, where it says, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also, there is a promise, and the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. Our very faith, our hope, our comfort. And later what Paul tells us as he goes on to that fifth chapter and the verse I was directing us to, but I haven't got there yet, and they won't do it. He says, for your comfort and edification. Edification is that we are built up. We're built up. We're strengthened. We increase in the faith, increase in the love of God, increase in our understanding. We preach and we ask God to bless the preaching of His Word for our edification. So you see how this whole passage from 4:14 all the way to 5:11 are connected, as the focus of it is on the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and what takes place in the lives of the believers who've already died and the believers that are alive when Christ come. It's the glorious resurrection. Now, I also suggest, and I don't have time this morning because I see time is almost over to develop this, but you'll see from it, there's no suggestion here. People read again into it that all of a sudden the souls that the souls that come and accompany Christ from heaven, and they're reunited with their bodies, and the souls and the bodies that are transformed, and we see that, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58, or 52 and following, and made like unto his glorious body. There's nothing in that passage. And as a matter of fact, Scripture would teach us in other places that we can't look at right now, we don't have the time to look at right now, that Christ ascends into heaven. No! There's nothing in this. That's a reading in and a false idea that's trying to put in there. Because we will go on to say, as we get into chapter 5, and there's more to deal with in chapter 5 to this. He's going to speak of 1 Thessalonians about the destruction of the wicked or the judgment. When Christ comes, there is resurrection, and the final state and glorious state of the kingdom that's present and that's within us, and that is Christ's rule over us by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, is transformed. He shall reign. He is reigning. 1 Corinthians. It's not speaking about the fact that he will reign. He shall reign. He is reigning as the king until the final enemy is destroyed, which is death forevermore. For in the resurrection, there's also judgment. There's judgment. And we'll say, when we'll say it, Lord willing, I don't know, at the development of this sermon. I have it on the pages that I have already prepared that we haven't gotten to, but then every week I expand on that so it gets more lengthy. We'll see at that the judgment that falls And especially when you read this, and I challenge you to read this, that is the fifth chapter, the beginning of the fifth chapter, and look at the unpreparedness, which is the main emphasis, is and the suddenness to the unbeliever, and the judgment that falls on him as a thief in the night. And the next great passage that speaks about the thief of the night in 2 Peter chapter 3, that deals with what? The final destruction of the wicked, and the creation of a new heaven and the earth. And both, and we're going to say, I've given you already, I've given you what I'm going to give you later on, Lord willing. Both passages, you'll say, are written with the thrust of how shall we live knowing these things will be to the believer, not to the unbeliever, but how shall believers live? Now, what relevance did it have it for those living in Thessalonica or those living today if this isn't going to take place to the believers are all removed, the church is all removed from the earth, and that we can have a chronological countdown and add 7 in 1,000 to the coming of Christ? It doesn't make any sense because there's no biblical warrant for it. Now, a lot of people believe in that. And they're believers because they've been taught wrong. But just because people have been taught wrong doesn't mean we have to continue to believe in it. And we always have to have the idea that we're going to be subject to Scripture and admit I was wrong at one time, or I am wrong, and I'm being conformed to Scripture. None of us. We all have things that we need to be corrected in, whether it's doctrine or practice. And we should never be so proud to not admit, I didn't understand that before. Nobody ever showed that to me. You might have come from an Arminian background and be taught. Some of you come from Roman Catholicism. And you say, hey, the Lord has showed me light. I was wrong. I believe that way. And so the same thing with the coming of the Lord. We have to be subject to Scripture. And there are, I have a whole list. I don't know if I'll get to it. Not today. Probably not next week. Because I want to look at other things. That we have to keep in mind as we look at this passage or any passages related to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I had a blackboard, I would write them, but it wouldn't do any good because you couldn't read them afterwards because of my writing. But the whole one of them is, and we dealt with it, that we're in the kingdom. The kingdom is spiritual. It's not material. There's a present aspect, certainly, and there's an eternal aspect. And Christ rules over us, not only as a prophet, priest, and a king. And don't read into this passage or any other passages that is not there. Let's deal with it honestly and biblically, as we will continue, Lord willing, next time. These things are written for our comfort. Our comfort. Don't worry about the Christians who've already died. God's taking care of them. They won't be left out. There's nothing they're not going to experience and be blessed as those who will be living at the presence of the Lord. We'll probably, most likely, who can predict? We'll never dare to predict. Be in that same category with those who have gone to sleep, who have died believing, and they continue in the glory, their souls continue in the glory of God's presence, in the presence of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, waiting for that great and glorious culmination, the finalization, the consummation of God's plan in the history of this old world, and the manifestation of the victory of Christ. I know the victory of Christ. You know the victory of Christ. You are sharing in it with all the believers. But the final manifestation of the victory of Jesus Christ over our and his enemies, as he returns, and ushers in that new and final stage. History comes to an end. Time comes to an end. Sin comes to an end. And for the believer, and all believers, from the beginning of the world to the end, that God, by his word and his spirit, has separated by his love and his grace and his mercy and power in Jesus Christ, to be his will be his in the glory of eternity forever and ever. Comfort yourselves. Find assurance. Encourage yourselves as we see what we do and be edified, build up in Christ. Let us pray.